This is Palm Sunday, and it's that day, of course, that kicks off Holy Week. And it's the time where we get to rehearse, as you see with the palms all around us here, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is the focus liturgically for Palm Sunday, hence the kids parading around with the palms and so forth. But for the entirety of Lent, we have already, we started Lent sort of chronologically past Palm Sunday. We started Lent with Jesus' trial before Pilate. And we have been journeying with him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. And we've been making various stops at points of interest along the way. Last week, Pastor Richard brought us all the way to the cross, which is where we're going to be again this morning, there in Luke chapter 23. If you want to turn there now, that would be a good time to do that. We'll be on page 849 if you have one of our guest Bibles. You might recall a couple of weeks ago when Courtney was preaching the passage just before the one I will be preaching, that there was a large crowd following Jesus there in verse 27. And that same crowd, we're told, is still here in our passage beginning in verse 32. And when you think about that crowd, I think it's safe to assume that every single person there was either at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as Jesus came in to much fanfare and praise, or they had at least heard about what had happened that day. So I want you to have that in your mind as you have this crowd of people who have now gathered around Jesus once more, only this time they're not there to herald him as a long-awaited Messiah. They're there to witness him be crucified like a common criminal. So let's turn to the story here in beginning of verse 32 and reading down to verse 43. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with Jesus. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are four dimensions to the cross that we're going to consider this morning. And if you want to take notes, these are your sort of headings for each of these. First, we will look at the road to the cross. We will then look at the man on the cross. We will consider the nails of the cross. And then the people around the cross. So the road, the man, the nails, and the people. Now, you might expect at a moment like this when reading the story, I know we read it a little bit in isolation. We've been in Luke 23 once or twice, three times before this morning in recent weeks, but we haven't really been reading Luke as a whole. And so we're sort of missing sort of the larger sort of vibe or trajectory that his gospel has been taking. And so we come to a passage like this, and it's a little surprising that there's no grand explanation about the cross as Jesus arrives at this place called the Skull and was then crucified. In fact, it's stated rather matter-of-factly. And it doesn't feel like any type of, you know, climactic moment. It's just sort of stated just as matter-of-factly, as almost as nonchalantly as so much of the other details here in the story, but that's not because it's not significant to Luke. No, the reason it's stated so matter-of-factly at this point is because Luke has been spending his entire gospel preparing us for this moment. This moment is loaded with imagery and ideas and anticipation. We don't just read this and like, oh, he's at a cross, and just keep going along with other details. This is the moment that Luke has been guiding us to for the entire time. The physical distance from Pilate's judgment hall might have only been a few hundred yards to where Jesus finds himself now, but measured in time, the road to the cross is quite long. You can find him on it from the first pages in the gospel here, even as an infant. In that, you remember the story where words were spoken from Simeon the prophet, that prophet who we're told was promised that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. We hear the words of Simeon to Mary there in chapter 2, where he says this, verses 34 and 5, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed," and here's the phrase, "and a sword will pierce your very soul." He's promising prophetically, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she will experience the cross. She will witness her son dying just as the others in the crowd did that day. Many years later, after Jesus begins his earthly ministry by gathering a band of disciples around himself, we're told there in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." So in Jesus' own intimate fellowship with his band of followers, there it is. There's the word of preparation, the word of anticipation. This is what is coming. Just a few verses later, transfigured on the mountain shortly thereafter in the company of Moses and Elijah, these two figures who represent the law and the prophets, they represent the Old Testament. They gather together in the most intimate of company with just a handful of Jesus' inner circle, and they discuss, of all things, what? Chapter 9, verse 31, they discuss Jesus' exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So imagine, you get to witness the Son of God have a conversation with these giants from the Old Testament. And oh, to be a fly on the wall, right? Well, Peter, James, and John got to be flies on the wall. What did they hear them talking about? The cross. The cross. Over and over and over again throughout the whole of Luke's gospel. And I looked. Chapters 9, chapter 12, chapter 13, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, all the way up to us where we are here in chapter 23. It is the cross that dominates the prospect for Jesus. It's like a landmark on the skyline upon which his eyes are always fixed, toward which his feet are always moving. And as such, the cross is not only always on the mind of Jesus, it is always on the mind of Luke as he's telling the story of Jesus. Jesus may have only traveled a short physical distance on the Via Dolorosa, but Luke insists that Jesus has always been traveling towards the cross his entire life. And you could even say before his life. At least his earthly life, before he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As John describes these events, he says in chapter 19 of his gospel that everything that is happening in these moments that we're thinking about and talking about today, everything happened here at the cross so that, quote, the scripture would be fulfilled. It's not just the gospel stories that point to the cross, it's the entire Old Testament. From prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah to David in the Psalms to the entire sacrificial system there in Leviticus to the Passover in Exodus, which we're going to be rehearsing here just in a few days. You keep going back page after page, book after book, section after section in your Old Testament. You can go all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, all the way back to the garden. And you see that over and over and over again, the scriptures point ahead of themselves to this moment. Pastor Richard took us momentarily last week all the way back to the garden, where he talked about how Adam and Eve didn't just introduce rebellion in the garden. It is there where shame was introduced. And so we thank you, Pastor Richard, once again for helping us see that dimension of what was happening there in Genesis. But as I was reading through those verses while he was preaching, I was listening, but I was also reading. I was multitasking. And as I was doing my multitasking, I came across, once again, there in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis. We're talking just the first few pages, page or so of your Bible. And it says, the Lord God, what did he do? Once the man and the woman sinned, what did he do? It says, the Lord God made clothing from what? From what? Animal skins. He made clothing from animal skins to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and his wife. And that's not just some detail, some random insignificant point of trivia. What had to happen for God to provide animal skins to cover these sinful people? Something had to die. God didn't strike Adam and Eve dead, even though we know now that the wages of sin is death. Something else died instead. And so right there from the first pages of the Bible, we find substitutionary atonement. We find covering, protection, healing, reconciliation for the guilty because of the shed blood of the innocent. The cross has always been on the mind of God, even from before creation. As Revelation 13:8 reveals, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slaughtered before the world was ever made. You cannot understand Jesus. You cannot understand Luke. You cannot understand the prophets or the Psalms, the law, the entire Bible. You cannot understand the gospel unless the cross comes to fill your horizon. Until the cross takes center stage in your understanding of these things. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no Christianity without the cross and the blood there that was spilled. Which leads us to dimension number two. Whose blood was it? Whose blood was it? Of all the tens of thousands of crosses on which men died during the years in which that system of law prevailed, there's only one that towers above the rest. Why? Well, because of the one who hung upon it. There's nothing unique about those two pieces of wood except the person that was hanging upon them. To Luke, the primary thing that he wants his readers to know about this particular man that brings out the meaning and the significance of this particular cross is something that he has already, once again, something he has already made plain before we even get to our text. This is not just something introduced in our text, it's something that's reinforced in our text. And what is that thing? Well, let's go back to where we started this whole series, all the way back to Jesus' trial before Pilate. In Luke's gospel, back in verses 13 through 15 of this same chapter, what do we find? Well, Pilate has examined him. Pilate has conducted his trial, as it were, and he's arrived at his conclusion, and here's his conclusion. Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion. This is Jesus' second trial in the same evening, by the way. And in both trials, the verdict was the same. Herod came to the same conclusion, sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. No one can find any fault in Jesus. Yes, there are things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did that people didn't like. But it doesn't matter how good or righteous or, you know, lawless of a lawful of a person you might be, there's always going to be people that don't like what you say, think, or do. There's always going to be people that disagree with you. There's always going to be people that have some sort of beef with you. For some reason or another, Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet they all wanted him dead. But no one can find guilt in him. Not Pilate, not Herod. We know that there are even members of the Sanhedrin who were making accusations earlier in the story. We know later in Luke that there's even people among that group who were convinced of his innocence, and yet were still part of this verdict against him. Even the crowds have to resort to making up charges against him. All the way back in verse 2, they say, "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to Rome." When did Jesus ever do that? Jesus never did that. And everyone knows that's true. And when that doesn't work, they just say, "Well, fine, just, yeah, he's innocent, but we don't want him anyway. Give us Barabbas. Give us that murdering insurrectionist. Give us the guy that definitely deserves to die, and put this innocent man on the cross in his place." No one has a thing on Jesus, and Luke wants the reader to know that. No one has a thing on Jesus, and yet there he hangs. And as he hangs, in our text, the same observation about Jesus, that he is completely innocent, that he doesn't deserve to be there, is reinforced once again in our text, according to the criminal there in verse 41. "We deserve to die for our crimes," the man said. "We deserve this. Barabbas deserved this. Barabbas should have been the man in the middle cross. This man hasn't done anything wrong." I love the Greek word for anything wrong there. It's that Greek word autopon. And you're saying, "Oh yeah, autopon." No, you don't know what that word means, and that's okay. The word autopon does not mean some horrible, terrible crime. The word, excuse me, if there is an usher that has a water bottle handy, I would welcome that at some point here. Thank you. Autopon is not some terrible crime. Autopon, listen to this, it just means anything unbecoming. Right? Rich, Rick, don't go. My son has a water bottle. He's not even an usher. Thank you, son. You young people who are trying to decide whether or not to have children, there's reason number one right there why you can have some. I thought, I heard laughter, but I also heard an amen in there. I like the amen for things like that. Autopon. Not some terrible crime. It just means anything unbecoming. Meaning Jesus, he not only hasn't done anything worthy of a cross, I mean, the guy hasn't done anything out of place. He hasn't done anything improper. He hasn't done anything that is deserving of any type of criticism. It's like saying, you know, in modern days, it would be like saying, Jesus doesn't even leave the shopping cart in the parking lot. Right? There's no law that says you have to return the shopping cart to the cart corral or back to the store. But everyone knows that that's just the right thing to do. Even Jesus does that. There's no reason whatsoever why Jesus should be here. The centurion, verse 47, we didn't even get that far in the text. He sees the same thing. Matthew, Mark have the centurion, you know, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. Here we're told in verse 47 that he worshiped Jesus. He worshiped God and proclaims Jesus is surely innocent. This is the emphasis that Luke has for us, that he didn't want his readers to miss about the man that's on the cross. Yes, the cross is central. Yes, the cross fills his horizon. Yes, the cross is the thing that his eyes are always on, that he's always moving towards. Yes, the cross is the thing that's in the mind of God from before, not just the birth of Jesus, but from before the creation of the world. Yes, this it takes center stage and it dominates everything about him. And yet, his death on the cross was completely and utterly undeserved. And if this is true, then it wasn't his own sins that nailed him to the cross, was it? This is dimension number 3 that I told you we would be talking about. The road to the cross, the man on the cross, and now the nails of the cross. Let's look for a moment at the two things Jesus has to say here from the cross in our passage, both of which are only found in Luke's gospel. One is a prayer, the other is a promise. Verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And verse 43, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we have, from the mouth of Jesus, whose whole life has been pointing to this moment, and who's not there because he deserved it, doing two things. He's making a promise for forgiveness of sins. He's offering forgiveness of sins and making a promise of new life in paradise. And when you begin to sort of cobble together all these different pieces of data, and again, Luke doesn't have much to say in the text about the cross. It's just this one verse. Yeah, he got to the place called the skull, and they crucified him there, and the two criminals with him. It feels almost like Luke doesn't have a whole lot to say, but when we expand out and we zoom out a little bit, we take in the totality of Luke's gospel and all the things that have been preparing us for this moment, and all these details, we begin to sort of we're putting together like a tapestry, right? What is the image on the tapestry? What is the meaning that's behind all of these facts and observations as we're putting them together? What is the conclusion? Well, here's Luke's basic message about the cross. If Jesus is suffering the penalty for sin, and if in him there is no sin, and if from the cross he's offering salvation from sin to others, then he must be there for somebody else's sin. He must be there for somebody else's sin. And this is the key to unlocking the mystery of the cross for Luke. That he's there for my sin. And he's there for your sin. Sin that is worthy of death. Sin that is worthy of eternal separation from God. But sin that has been transferred from me to him. Transferred. My sin. To him. 1 Peter 2, he never sinned. He never deceived anyone. But he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake. Oh, don't miss that little prepositional phrase. For you. For your sake. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And not just Peter and not just Paul, but going back to Isaiah 53, we've been sort of bouncing in and out of Isaiah 53 multiple times over the weeks, which is a very appropriate thing to do during Lent. Going back to Isaiah, verses 4 through 6, it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. The way of sorrows, yes, they were Jesus' sorrows, but they were our sorrows. The sorrow that we experience, the sorrow that we are responsible for, the sorrow that we introduce into God's world through our sin. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. So did everyone else there at the cross that day. Well, almost everyone else. But he was pierced for our rebellion. Crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. There's a reason why Paul calls the cross a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, right? This idea that a perfect person, a truly righteous person, right? It's to our minds the idea that God's Messiah could suffer. This idea is a monstrous scandal to the human mind and heart. Three times we're told in our passage here that people mocked what was happening. People scoffed at what was happening. This is the sentiment. Sort of, if there's murmuring or whispering throughout the crowds, this is what you hear. You hear people looking at him and they're just, he's getting what he deserves. We know he's innocent, but he still belongs up there. There's no way that this person is who he could say he is. Because this idea that a righteous one would suffer like this is scandal to my mind and to my heart. And yet there hangs the very Son of God, enduring the most horrific and cruel punishment you can find throughout human history. Crucifixion was Rome's chief terror apparatus. It was infamous for inflicting not only the maximum pain, but as we heard last week, maximum shame. It was reserved for the lowest classes of society, people who were guilty of horrible crimes, or people who were prisoners of war, or slaves, just people that had no value. And they were public spectacles carried out by the busiest of roads so that the most possible people could witness them. Crosses placed at the optimal line of sight so that no one could avoid what was being done. Rome didn't want anyone to miss what was happening as people hung there naked, bloody, dehydrated, dying, convulsing, with hands either tied or, in Jesus' case, nailed to a crossbeam, and feet, you know, the paintings usually have Jesus with his legs almost in a way protecting his shame and elegantly placed one over the other. But evidence suggests that in all likelihood, his feet were probably wrapped around the vertical beam with nails driven through his heel bones laterally. Is that your picture of Jesus on the cross? Is he glowing up there with the beautiful loincloth and the little trickle of blood oozing from various points and the halo of light glowing around his head? Or is he a horribly disfigured person? With everything on display. Here is your Messiah. Here's the one that just moments before comes riding in on a donkey. Palm branches waving, children singing, joyful. Our hero. The Gnostics would later deny that it ever happened. It's too scandalous. Too scandalous. The Quran calls a crucified Messiah a monstrous falsehood. The apocryphal writings, they may acknowledge that Jesus died, but they downplay the severity of it. They take these elements of suffering and shame out of it. They insulate Jesus from the horrors of the cross as much as possible. Yet the Gospels see the cross with all of its cruelty and all of its shame and all the gore and all the misery, not as an embarrassment or as merely some symbol or as even a sign of defeat. The Gospels, the Scriptures, see the cross as the victory and power of God to save. It was there that Jesus, the suffering, anointed servant of Yahweh, fulfills Isaiah 53:12, where it says, he bore the sins of many. He bore the sins of many. He interceded for rebels. And all through Luke, from Jesus' baptism to the cross, you see Jesus identifying with sinful humanity. As he enters into the baptismal waters, why? So because he needs to be cleaned? Because he needs to repent? No, he's identifying with you and me, the ones who need to be cleaned. The ones who need to repent. The ones who need to turn their lives back to God. And here he is again on a cross. It's not just a coincidence that he's right in the middle of a sinner on his left and a sinner on his right. Luke is very clear that he's the center cross. Why? Because he identifies with those who belong on a cross. He's counted among the rebels, Isaiah says. But he hangs in this moment, not just with them, he hangs for them. An innocent, righteous intermediary. Praying, pleading, interceding, not just for the ones nailing him to the cross. When he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he's not just talking about these guys that are carrying out, you know, their duty. Oh, he's praying for everybody. He intercedes for all. Five bleeding wounds he bears, wrote the Wesleys. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for the sins, not just of the righteous, the sins of all. He's praying for you. He prays even now for you. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Out of your mercy, out of your compassion, out of your grace, on the basis of what I have done, Father, forgive them. The Sanhedrin, forgive them. Forgive Herod. Forgive Pilate. Forgive the Jewish leaders. Forgive the crowds. Forgive Sean. Forgive Pat. And Nino. Even Pastor Richard, when he says, cycle New Jersey. He dies as us, and he dies for us, that he might offer us forgiveness and life. But here's the question. This thing that happened way long ago on the other side of the world that comes to us as a story, how does this have any bearing on me right now? How is this, these things that Jesus is saying to those people, how is he saying it to me? How do I receive these things? How could anything that happened then have any bearing on my life right now? Well, to answer that question, I think we look no further than our last dimension of the cross, and that is to look at the people around the cross. Specifically, the one on his right and the one on his left. Only one of them is promised paradise. Jesus is praying for them all, but only one receives a promise. Who is that one? Well, it's the one who recognizes and acknowledges Jesus for who he is. Right? Everyone else looks at Jesus and sees him as some miserable creature who, you know, thank God we're getting rid of him. The criminal in our passage, though, he looks at Jesus and he sees someone who's innocent. He sees someone who is a king, who has a kingdom. He sees someone who has the power to forgive sin, the power to welcome into God's kingdom. He understands that to fear God is to acknowledge the one on the cross. The one who is promised paradise is the one who not only sees and recognizes and acknowledges who Jesus is, but also sees with humility and with truth his own sin and his own and its deserving penalty. We deserve to die for our crimes, he says. Imagine what was going through his mind as he himself is enduring all these things. The misery of knowing that this is the sum total of every choice I've made in my life has brought me to here. And I deserve this. I'm a miserable wretch, and I'm getting what I deserve. And there's something freeing in that. Because so often, we don't want to acknowledge our wretchedness. We may say with sort of a casual humility, a surface level humility, I'm a sinner, I sin. But we don't really take that seriously, do we? This man not only saw who Jesus was, he saw who he himself was. We deserve to die for our crimes, he says, as do we all. For the wages of sin is death. To receive forgiveness and life from the innocent and righteous one who dies in our place. Like that one that day, one must place themselves by faith beneath the blood that pours from his wounds. Faith that says he is who he says he is. Faith that says his death is in my place and on my behalf. Faith that is able, that he is able to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Faith that declares his sacrifice is enough. This is the faith that resulted in paradise for a man back then. And this is the same faith that results in paradise for people today. On May 25th, 2022, a fourth grader at Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, named Mia Sorio, watched in horror as a man broke the window to the door to her classroom and forced his way in with a gun and pointed that gun point blank at her teacher and killed her right on the spot before then turning that gun on her classmates, killing the majority of them in the room. And Mia listened as this gunman continued his murderous rampage in the adjacent room, and frightened that he would come back and finish what he had started, she did the unimaginable. She laid cowering on the floor of that classroom, surrounded by dead classmates. She reached over and put her hands in the blood that was coming from her friend. She began to cover herself with it in the hopes that if the gunman came back, he would think that she was already dead. I'm sorry to bring that up this morning. I'm horrified by that sight, at what reckless, sinister, demonic, monstrous evil human beings are capable of. And I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about the problem of humanity. You know, politicians want to talk about the problems of guns and this, that. No, it's a problem of wickedness. No government has an answer to this. It is only the Bible that has an answer to this problem. But we don't want to think about it because it's horrific. And I don't want the image in my mind of a fourth grade girl having to cover herself with her classmates' blood just to survive the day. And yet I'm at the same time captivated by the picture of a life being spared because of the shed blood of another. Friends, the Bible says that in the end, only those who have been covered and washed by the blood of the Lamb will be saved. Revelation 7 says, they will stand in front of God's throne, they will serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will give them shelter. You ever thought of the blood of the Lamb as shelter? That preserves your life forever. They will never again be hungry. They will never again be thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And together, what will they proclaim? Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. May he receive blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength forever and ever and ever and ever. And God's people together said, amen. Amen. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God? Are you washed by the blood of the Lamb? Let us pray. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would all have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that the criminal hanging next to Jesus had that day. That we might hear the proclamation of your word and believe in our hearts that it is true. That we would see you, Jesus, for who you really are. Not some children's story Bible figure. Not some nice man, some nice teacher, but that we would hear the gospel's proclamation that you are the Son of God. That you are the holy, righteous, innocent Lamb. And that you died in my place. And that you alone can offer forgiveness and life. I don't take for granted for a second that the vast majority of the people in here have gone to church in many cases pretty much every Sunday of their lives. I don't take it for granted. Jesus, you gathered those men around you and discipled them and nurtured them and showed them miracles and explained everything to them for years, and yet none of them were there for you when you died. It's so easy to go through the motions and recite the platitudes and have everything on all the appearances put together on the outside, and yet have a deadness on the inside, like a casket adorned with flowers and ornaments shining under the spotlight, yet inside there's a corpse. And I pray, Lord, that every dead soul within the sound of my voice would have the flame of life kindled by faith. That you would quicken their deadness, that you would enable them to see these things to be true, not just about you, but about themselves, that they would recognize their need of you. And that they would take all of whatever faith they have, even if it's faith the size of a mustard seed, and place it in you. Because if they do that, all that remains for them is everything that you have to offer. Forgiveness, healing, wholeness, life, salvation. Paradise. May this community of believers here, may we truly believe and trust you and obey you. So Lord, as we wind our service down and close in song, I pray that you would help anyone here who is wanting to step out in faith to take that step this morning. To not be content to hide in the crowds and just dismiss the things you're speaking to their hearts, but that they would step out of their seat, that they would come forward as you lead them and find the forgiveness and the life that they need. Help them to not be afraid of what comes next, that there are people who will be there for them to receive them and pray for them and counsel them and support them and celebrate with them. May this be a morning, Lord, of life, not of death. Life because of the blood of the Lamb who died for the sins of the world. Have your way in these moments to come, we pray, and be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.